you would, especially if you're already at Matthew. Again, we've been doing a lot of readings from Matthew, so just flip one page backward to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Tonight we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Last week we did look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, and the topic specifically of tithing. And we learned in that sermon the distinction between natural law and positive law. And we saw that natural law is law that is good, moral, and binding because God is, which is to say, it is rooted in His very nature, and it is therefore unchangeable. And positive law, we learned, is law that is good, moral, and binding, not so much because God is, but merely because God says. It's law that is rooted not so much in His nature, but in His mere spoken word, and it is, therefore, changeable. We also learned a basic reformed principle of biblical interpretation, which is that Old Testament commands remain binding unless expressly or implicitly abrogated in the New Testament. That was the foundation, you remember. And then as we sought to build the house, the case for tithing in the New Covenant era, we saw from numerous Old Testament passages that by positive law, God appointed that a tenth of His people's income ought be returned to Him. And then from numerous New Testament passages, we saw that nowhere in the New Testament does God either explicitly or implicitly abrogate His positive command to tithe. And not only is there silence as to its abrogation, as we saw, there's much New Testament evidence which confirms and endorses its abiding nature. And therefore, we were led to the necessary conclusion based on natural law, positive law, and the reformed principle of biblical interpretation that the Christian in the New Covenant should give a tenth of their income and even above and beyond that as they're able and as needs arise. And with that, you, beloved, were exhorted that if you do not tithe already, and you're able to do so, legitimately able to do so, then to try the Lord now on this, just as He calls you to do, to test Him on this, and to see if you will not find Him faithful to bless you in the exact ways that He has said that He would. And so now this evening we move on to a new section in Malachi, chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, tonight with the theme of the harshness of worldliness. The harshness of worldliness. So hear now the word of God from Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we will call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Since the reading of God's holy word. So tonight, concerning this broader theme of the harshness of worldliness, we'll essentially see three main things. First, in the exposition of the passage, we'll see that the root of the people's harsh thoughts and harsh words is a root of worldliness, is a root of worldly mindedness. So then focusing in on worldly mindedness and then later looking to its counterpart, heavenly mindedness, as we look at worldly mindedness, we'll see what it is. We'll see eight ways in which we reveal ourselves to be sinfully worldly minded, and we'll see the dangers of worldly mindedness. And then third, when we look at heavenly mindedness, again we'll see what it is and how we can grow in it. So first then, the exposition of the text, of the passage. The Lord begins, you see, by charging His people with speaking harshly against Him. And the word here for harsh can mean hard or stout in a sense. And in 2 Samuel 24:4, it's even translated as prevailed. It's translated as prevailed. And so the words of the people weren't just harsh in the sense of being offensive to or disrespectful of the Lord of hosts. But you see, they come with a sense of violence, sense of forcefulness to them. They come from a stout, hard heart set on prevailing against the Lord, of exalting self over God. And yet, for the last time, we see that the people stubbornly, hard-heartedly, once again, instead of acknowledging their sinfulness, saying, "Yes, Lord, you're right. We have done so. We repent. Please forgive us." They once again stubbornly ask the question, as if they don't know already. They ask, "In what ways? In what ways have we spoken against you?" And the form of the Hebrew verb here, spoken, indicates that this charge isn't so much that they were so stubbornly speaking these things to God, as if cursing Him to His face directly, but it's that they were speaking these things. The verb is reflexive. They're speaking these things within their own hearts and amongst one another, you see. They're speaking against the Lord within themselves and to one another. And in verse 14, we see what the essence. We see what the essence is of these harsh words that they were speaking within their own hearts and to one another. They say, first off, they think to themselves, "It is useless. It is useless to serve God." Which is to say that serving God does not achieve our purpose. Serving God doesn't achieve my purpose. Serving God does not bring our desired outcome. It is useless, you see. They stubbornly ask, "What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance?" Which is to say, where is the gain for us? What gain is there for us in keeping God's commandments? And then they stubbornly ask again, "What profit is it that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" Again, what gain is there for us in walking humbly before our God, in walking as suffering servants? What gain is there in this show for us? And their commitment, then, we see that they make in verse 15, since they see no such usefulness, they see no gain, is that we will call the proud blessed. From now on, essentially, they say, therefore, because you're not blessing us, we will call the proud blessed. Which is to say, since we see no blessing for the humble, it must be the proud that are blessed. Since the Lord clearly does not bless us, He must clearly be blessing the proud, those sinners, you see. For those who do wickedness, he goes on, are raised up. It is those who do not serve the Lord, those who do not obey His commandments, they're built up. They are the ones prospering. They are the ones being raised up and put on high in this world. And they even tempt God, or they test God and go free. Just say they don't walk in His ways. They don't obey the Lord, and yet He never seems to bind them. He never seems to punish them. They just keep on keeping on. They just keep on prospering in their ways. So such is the people's complaint. Such is their harsh words against the Lord. So in essence you can see that they were angry. They were bitter against the Lord because He was not blessing them in the way that they wanted to be blessed. He was not giving to them the things that the proud were being blessed with. He was not giving to them the riches and the power and the prestige that they wanted and the pleasures that they wanted. That's what their hearts desired, the things of the world. That's the gain they wanted, worldly prosperity. And the Lord wasn't giving it to them. And so they desired to prevail against Him. They concluded that since God gives the worldly treasures that our hearts desire to those who do not walk in His way, they must be the ones. They must be the ones that the Lord truly delights in. And so you can see some of their problem here is some of the same things we saw back in 2:17. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God? God is not doing what they want to be done right when they want God to do it. So you see the problem then, in fact, is worldly mindedness. That's the problem of the people of God in our passage. They're treasuring the treasures of this world. They're fixing and setting their minds on things below and not on things above. And since the things of this world, the riches and the power and the pleasure and the prestige of it, had become their idols, and God was not giving them the idols of their heart, they lash out in anger. They respond with harshness. They were walking in God's ways, and yet He was not serving them by helping them to serve their idols. And so they're mad, they're angry at the Lord. Who is He? How dare He not give us the desires of our hearts? If we would serve our gods, we must prevail against God, you see. And so they're set on prevailing against God, responding in harshness to Him, trying to prevail against Him so that they can serve the idols of their hearts. And so you see the harshness of worldliness, the problem of worldly mindedness. And it's been a problem. It's been a problem for the people of God since the beginning. Since the beginning. Since the garden. Adam and Eve going after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, instead of going after the reward of everlasting life. We see it in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, the sons of God, the believers, going after, being tempted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, taking to themselves the daughters of men, unbelieving women. We see it with Lot. Instead of going with Abraham and sticking with Abraham and seeing as Abraham did the heavenliness of the promised land, he goes after the temporal prosperity and pleasures of Sodom. And we could trace this, just all through the scriptures. From the days of the wilderness, desiring to go back to Egypt, from the days of the judges, the days of the kings, the days of the exile and the return, Christ and the apostles, it's been a problem. Worldly mindedness and lusting after the things of this world is still a problem for us today. And we need to know that when we do set our minds on things below, necessarily we set them against things above. So it's not just that we set them on things below and we're like neutral to the things above. To set the mind on the things below is to set it against the things above. To set the heart on the things of this world is to set the heart against Christ. That's the harshness of worldliness. And the cure to the harshness of worldliness, if we were to take this and make this an Ephesians passage, put off and put on, the call would be to put off worldly mindedness and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and heavenly mindedness. So since worldliness and worldly mindedness is the fruit which lies underneath the bad fruit that we see in this passage and the harshness of the words, it's the root that will be our focus tonight. Worldly mindedness. So first we need to ask, just what is it? What is worldly mindedness? At the just most basic, surface, simplistic level, worldly mindedness is simply to have common, earthly, worldly thoughts. It is to think about the things of this life. But seeing that all people must think about the things of this life, common, earthly, and worldly, to some degree, that most basic, simplistic definition, though helpful, doesn't really get us to where we need to be to expose the sin of worldly mindedness. What sinful worldly mindedness really is that plagues so much of our lives. So we need to ask further, what specifically is sinful worldly mindedness? We could say that sinful worldly mindedness is not just to have common earthly worldly thoughts of this life. It is to fix the mind on common earthly and worldly things. It is to be consumed with such thoughts of common earthly and worldly things. It is to think inordinately about, an inordinate amount about common earthly worldly things. It is to think about such things more than is really necessary to fulfill our duties in this life. It is to inordinately desire the things of this life. This is the kind of worldly mindedness that leads to all sorts of sinful fruits and harshness in our lives. And in his little book, Stop Loving the World, the Puritan William Greenhill gives a list of things that reveal, ways in which we can reveal ourselves to be worldly mindedness. So in essence, I'm going to share with you some of the things from that list. I call you, it wasn't a pleasant experience for me this week, but as we go through this list, examine your own heart and examine your own life and ask yourself as we work through this list, is this me? Am I revealed and shown to be sinfully worldly minded in any of these ways? Am I guilty of loving the world in such ways? And I say that there's going to be none in this room that pass unscathed. Okay, the first way we sinfully, or we reveal ourselves to be sinfully worldly minded, is when we highly esteem the things of this world. Which is to say, when we inordinately admire and or value the people, places, or things of this world. In ways we do this, we set people up on pedestals. I used to do this with athletes all the time when I was obsessed with sports. We set people on pedestals. We do this when we so cling to things in this world. When we cling so tightly, it could be to a spouse, it could be to our children, we cling to anything so tightly, any person, place, or thing, that we would honestly, if it came down to it, be willing to fight the Lord Himself, then let Him take it from our grasp. When we so highly esteem the things of the world, we reveal ourselves to be sinfully, worldly minded. Second, we reveal ourselves to be sinfully, worldly minded when we fix our thoughts on the things of this world. When the things of the world, when the world, the things of the world, and our business in the world is our meditation day and night, we reveal ourselves to be sinfully, worldly minded. And we do this. We do this when we constantly think about common, earthly, worldly things, when they consume our thoughts day and night, things that may be lawful to think about in other ways that are not wrong and sinful in and of themselves, but when they consume our thoughts and minds day and night, we can reveal ourselves to be sinfully worldly minded. I realized I was sinning in this way recently. I've got to a point now where I can focus a little more on some other things, and I've realized I need to take my diet and exercise more seriously if I'm going to endure for the next 40 years in the ministry. But then what do I catch myself doing? I read the scriptures and I go on a walk, and instead of meditating on the Word of God, I'm just constantly thinking about diet and exercise. Unnecessary. Earthly mindedness. Sinfully so. Things we need to repent of. You see, if we're constantly consumed in our meditations more than is necessary on common earthly and worldly things. Third, we reveal ourselves to be sinfully worldly minded if we inordinately desire the things of this world. You know what it's like if we have an "I must have that" attitude toward things in this world. We reveal ourselves, or we do this, rather, when we find ourselves, when we so desire something, that our heart is not going to be satisfied until we have that thing. Where our mind is going to be restless. Our thoughts will not be at peace until we have that thing. And that thing could be something so simple as a book. It could be a person. It could be a car. It could be anything. When something, some object, so consumes us that we will not be satisfied until we have said thing, we're revealing ourselves to be sinfully worldly minded. And so if you have your heart, if you want an object, and you just find yourself restless. I mean, we can do this with Amazon, right? Like there's something we want. And until we click buy, that's all we think about. And that's all we think about until it comes. And then we're satisfied. Then we're good. But then the cycle, it just starts again. We're just feeding the lust, you see, when we set our minds on such things. Fourth, we reveal ourselves to be sinfully worldly minded when we spend the vast majority of our energy, time, money, resources on this world, on the things of it, and on our business in it. And we do this regardless if we work outside the home or whether we're in the home. Stay-at-home mom, stay-at-home grandpa, does not matter. We do this when we're like Martha and we're so concerned, so busy with all of the things of the world that we never stop for the one thing that we need, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We do this when we give our best to the world. I'll never forget my pastor in Pittsburgh, Jeff Stuyvesant. I'm not saying this is something that we need to do, or if you're not doing this, you reveal yourself to be earthly minded. But when I asked him about his daily schedule, and he told me that he exercises at the end of the day, and I said, why do you do that? His simple answer was that I can give the best part of my day to the Lord. When my body's the weakest, then I'll work it out. And again, that's not something that must be done. Maybe you need to work out in the morning to give your best to the Lord, but I'm just saying that mindset of not wanting to give his best to anything but the Lord. We do this when we unnecessarily overwork, when we unnecessarily overwork, giving all of our time and energy and resources to the world when that need not be the case. That's not a necessary season. And then we do this, again, like we heard last week, when we have the ability and the means to tithe, and yet we do not do so. We reveal ourselves more often than not to be sinfully worldly minded, not trusting the Lord, wanting to hold on to our things. Fifth, we reveal ourselves often to be sinfully worldly minded when we're constantly watching every opportunity and taking every occasion to get the things of this world. We can do this when we pay too much attention to our investments and the stock markets. So focused. I've heard other guys, pastors, always checking my stock market. Consumed with the things of this world. We can do this and be consumed with bargain hunting. Consumed with getting a deal. You see, more time than is wise or necessary in hunting for a deal. We do this when we give more attention, when we scroll more on Facebook Marketplace, give more attention to Facebook Marketplace than we do the marketplace of our souls. Driving to get a deal, just to get a deal. Not because we need the thing, or not because somebody else needs the thing and it would be a blessing to them, but because we just want the thing. And we disguise this. We deceive ourselves and often disguise such actions. No, I'm just being a good steward. I'm just being a good steward. When really all we're doing is fueling our worldliness. Fueling our desire for things in this world. Spending more time and money than is wise and necessary to get the things of the world. Sixth, reveal ourselves to be sinfully worldly minded when we're willing to endure great hardships and trials to get the things of the world, for the world and the things of it. We do this when we're willing to endure such stresses, trials and hardships, just so that we can gain or maintain some status or some position or some thing or some standard of living in this life. For willing to endure hardships and trials for these things just because we don't want to give them up, we're revealing ourselves to be sinfully worldly minded. And when we do so, beloved, we sacrifice our souls, our bodies, our marriages, our families, even our God and our Savior at the altar of the world. Seventh, we reveal ourselves to be sinfully worldly minded when our speech is constantly saturated by the common, by the earthly, by the worldly. When all we talk about is the world and its things and our business in it. And again, it can be such things as work, homeschooling, kids, parenting, marriage. Things, again, that are lawful in and of themselves to have conversation about. And yet, if that's all we ever talk about, especially detached from thankfulness to God for these things, or we're just talking about them with no reference to the Lord, that's all we ever talk about. Sinful, worldly mindedness is what we reveal ourselves to be. And lastly, beloved, lastly, we reveal ourselves to be sinfully worldly minded when we're resolved to gain something, some status, some position, some standard of living in this life, regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. And again, we can deceive ourselves. We can justify our actions, especially as men. Say, well, I'm just providing for my family. And isn't that something good to do? And yes, it is. But when you're so resolved to materially, at some standard, provide for your family, that you deprive them of their spiritual needs from you, sinful, worldly mindedness. You've counted the cost. Seen what it's going to cost, and if you refuse to do something about it, you've shown your reliance. It is the world. It is not the Lord nor your family. Sinful, worldly mindedness. And beloved, that sinful, worldly mindedness not only deceive you, but as we've seen in our passage, it causes you to be harsh toward your friends, toward your family, and even to the Lord God Himself, to any who would get in your way and who would not help you to serve the idols of your heart. Beloved, the dangers of sinful, worldly mindedness are great. Romans 8:6 says, to be carnally minded is death. And that's death in this life and in the life to come. How do we know it's also death in this life? Proverbs 1:19 says, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner. So you see, worldly mindedness and its twin brother, greed and covetousness, sucks the life out of those who have it, and it then drags those who have it down into hell, and that forever. And John Owen, then, speaking even of the believer, beloved, if you are a believer this evening, even of the believer who cares not, they're apathetic towards killing worldly mindedness in their life. Owen had this to say: that one may have life, but he will not have peace. And if he does not have peace, then he can have no assurance that he has life. So, beloved, or any, if you would put off worldly mindedness, if you would put that sin to death, and if you would put on heavenly mindedness, then you must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first and the primary thing that you must do if you're worldly mindedness, whether that be for the first time or whether that be again new, you must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must put on that heavenly man, that Son of God, who came down from heaven to earth to die for sinners, and who was raised again and seated in the heavenly places. You must put on Jesus Christ. You must beg at the foot of the cross again
for forgiveness of sins. For God to forgive your worldly mindedness. Because He came to save worldly minded sinners. And so you go to Him and you go to Him first. If you don't know Him, you go to Him now. If you do know Him and you've been sinning in this way and worldly mindedness has been prevailing against you, you go. You go to Jesus Christ and you put on Christ first. And then in Jesus Christ, you put off worldly mindedness and you put on heavenly mindedness. And just what is? And if we be in Christ, what is that cure? That heavenly minded cure to worldly mindedness? What is heavenly mindedness? Kind of opposite to what we saw as a basic definition of worldly mindedness. As Owen put it, heavenly mindedness, spiritual mindedness, is most basically to have holy, heavenly, spiritual thoughts. But again, since any man, any woman, any child, believer or unbeliever, can have such thoughts, again, we need to ask more particularly, what is it about spiritual mindedness? What distinguishes true believing spiritual mindedness from just mere spiritual mindedness? And one of the things most certainly is that true spiritual mindedness in a believer arises from within. It arises naturally. It's not something that someone is merely caused to think about because something was said to them. Okay, we go out, we do evangelism, we're saying things about spiritual things, and therefore we cause externally someone to think such thoughts. True spiritual thoughts arise from within naturally. And when they do such thoughts are a delight. Something that the believer enjoys to dwell upon, like eating something tasty, right? An unbeliever or anybody may have a spiritual thought come in, quick to get it out. It's bitter to the soul. But to the believer, it's sweet. Love to swish it around in the mouth of the soul and to dwell upon and delight on spiritual things. It is, as we said, it is to fix the mind. Colossians 3:1-4. To fix the mind, to set the mind on spiritual, holy, and heavenly things. And it is to not necessarily at every moment of every day, because as we've said before, you must have a certain amount of thoughts about common earthly things. But it is to have your thoughts often filled with holy, heavenly, spiritual things. If you don't find your mind just naturally going to the things of the Lord, it's a sign, it's a symptom of a deeper problem of worldly mindedness. To be truly spiritual minded is to be ready. To be ready at all times to entertain holy, spiritually, heavenly conversation and thoughts, welcoming them. Oh, you want to talk to me about it? Let's do it. Let's do it. And it is to desire all things, to do all things for the glory of God and to enjoy Him now and forever, beloved. The spiritually minded person, when we're spiritually minded, we're asking, what would my Father in heaven have me to do on earth? Always asking in every situation, what would be pleasing to God? Not what would I want, not what would be most convenient for me, not what would be most comfortable, not what would be most profitable for me or my family, for the church, for anything. The primary concern of the spiritually minded person in every situation, relational, material, spiritual, it does not matter. What would be pleasing to God? That's it. That's it. It's the only thing that consumes the spiritually minded person. And beloved, contrary then to what the earthly minded person says, see that there is much blessing. There is much profit. There is much usefulness to serving and walking with and obeying the Lord your God.
Romans 8:6, that same passage, condemns the carnal mind, says to be spiritually minded is life and peace, which is to say it leads to life, and it is life to dwell upon spiritual, heavenly, holy things gives a vitality and a vibrancy and a vigor to the soul. Gives it life to dwell upon such holy and spiritual and heavenly things. Gives that peace which surpasses all understanding.
Beloved, and to fix the mind on spiritual, holy, and heavenly things, naturally, like a good plant in a garden, it naturally robs worldly mindedness of its source of vitality. It withers. It naturally withers the root, you see. One of the secrets of killing sin is not only ways of putting that sin to death, but in fueling and watering the grace, the opposite, the biblical alternative, as we've talked about, making sure that is watered in our life, and that naturally starts to expel the sin from our hearts, renewing our taste buds, beloved, giving us a renewed hunger and thirst for the Lord. So since these things are so, since we're commanded to set our minds, Colossians 3, 1 and 4 again, commanded to set our minds on things above, and since we've seen the harshness of worldly mindedness, which is anger and death in this life and the one to come, then one of our chief concerns must be, how can I grow? How can I grow in heavenly mindedness? And primarily, at least to give us a focus to that question tonight, not that this exhausts how you can grow, but primarily, since this is a spiritual battle of the heart and the mind, we need to fight it with weapons of the heart and the mind. And so primarily, we grow in heavenly mindedness by believing rightly about and meditating on, in particular, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and what He has done in the true biblical hell, in the true biblical heaven. So we must believe first about God. We must believe that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. And we must believe that there's three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we must not only believe that, but then we must take that truth with us, and we must meditate upon that truth. And so how you can do that? Simply take one of those attributes, or take one of the persons, if you will, or even the unity of the persons and of the essence, and take that thought with you and just simply ask. Chew on that thought. Simply ask who, what, when, where, why, and how questions about that attribute. And see how that doesn't take your mind. Yes, you need to make sure you're meditating in accord with what the Scriptures teach on such things, and so you can search such things out. But simply asking those basic who, what, when, where, why, and how questions about an attribute of God, about one of the persons of the Godhead, is how you can meditate on who God is. And then of Jesus Christ, we must believe that He is one divine person with two natures, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, forever. Fully God, fully man, the Son of God who came into the world, took on Himself human flesh, laid down His life for sinners 2,000 years ago, took it up 3 days later and 40 days later, went up into heaven, and He's been there for 2,000 years. We need to believe that that's who Jesus Christ is and that that's what He's done for sinners. And then again, we need to ponder that. Again, simply asking who, what, when, where, why, and how. Questions about who Jesus is, what he's done, and specific aspects of what he's done. Take the cross. Ask who, what, when, where, why, and how. And meditate upon that throughout the day. And then hell. We need to be true and real about what hell is. We need to have real beliefs about the true biblical hell. And I haven't found a better summary yet, so I'm probably going to share it with you more times than I already have in the past. But Ted Donnelly's little 4-point summary of what the Bible teaches about what hell is. Hell is a place of absolute poverty. Which is to say, it is the absence. It is utter and total absence of everything good in the presence of everything wicked. Hell is absolute poverty. Hell is agonizing pain. It is a place where sinners will burn body and soul forever. And again, that illustration that Donnelly uses. We've all touched a hot oven. And imagine that pain over the entirety of your body with no relief ever. No ability to pull the hand from the oven. That is a glimpse of the pain of just the mere body of sinners in hell that they'll experience forever. It is a place of angry presence. It is not a place where sinners will escape the presence of the God who they hate. But it is a place where His presence will be in wrath. And lastly, it is an appalling prospect. Because all those things, the absolute poverty, the agonizing pain, the angry presence, they will never cease. They will never cease. 10 trillion years of it. And the sinner in such a place will be no closer to their time at the end than they were when they first went in, when they were first cast into the lake of fire. So meditate on the true biblical hell will flood the mind with gratitude for God plucking you from such a fire. Will fill your mind with joy in salvation. Will fill your mind with hatred for worldly mindedness, which has as its natural end that place. Fuels heavenly mindedness. And then lastly, beloved, we must think rightly and truly about heaven. We must think rightly and truly about heaven. And John Owen, interestingly, gave 4 aspects of the true heaven. It is a place. It is a place where there is no sin. No sin. We often think, and rightly, and dwell and meditate on the fact that heaven is a place where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more death. But more than those things, heaven is a place, beloved. It is a place of the absence of the cause of all those things. It's a place of the absence of the cause of all of those things. Sin. Sin which causes death, natural disasters, plagues, pain, sorrow, divorce, everything. It will be gone. It has no place and it will have no place in heaven. The true heaven, secondly, is a place, the perfection of every grace. The perfection of every grace. It's a place where sanctification will be brought to perfect completion. It is a place where the fruit of the Spirit will abound perfectly and unchangeably for all eternity. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control, perfected. Perfected. Love of God. Love of neighbor. Perfected. No sin. The perfection of all grace. Beloved, the true place, or the true heaven, is a place
where you face to face will look upon the glory of the triune God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that you will have the chance to lay your head on His chest just as the Apostle John did? That you will have a chance to embrace the one with your own two hands who embraced you. It's a place where Jesus Christ is. And heaven is a place where your knowledge of the perfections of your God in Jesus Christ as they're revealed will abound. You will know Him as He has known you. Heaven is a place of no sin, beloved. Perfection of grace. Vision of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Perfect knowledge, finite but perfect knowledge of His perfections in Christ. So meditating on these four aspects of the true heaven again should fill the mind with love for God, joy, gratitude, fortitude to endure the trials and the afflictions of this life, which the Lord says are but momentary compared to the weight of glory which is to come. So, beloved, I hope you see that contrary to what the worldly mind says, that there is no use in serving God. There is no profit, no gain to be had. There's all the usefulness, all the gain, every spiritual blessing in this life and perfection of such. Communion with God in this life. For all eternity. That's the blessing. That's the usefulness and the profit of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So be diligent. Be watchful. Be watchful in putting to death worldliness. Worldliness in your own hearts. And be diligent in putting on Jesus Christ. Be diligent in putting on heavenly mindedness by particularly believing rightly about and dwelling upon who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what He's done, the true heaven and the true hell. And just to plug that in with things we've said recently, your Bible reading, your daily Bible reading, to infuse it with some heavenly minded meditation for the day. There is going to be something in whatever passage of Scripture you read about who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what He's done, eternal destinies. And so you pluck that thing and you take it with you. And you just simply ask throughout the day, work your way through that who, what, when, where, why, and how list. That's how you meditate on heavenly things, beloved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do again confess that we are so, so worldly minded. We don't even realize it. We don't even realize it, Lord. And we're so good at deceiving ourselves, justifying ourselves, giving plugs to our own righteousness as good stewards, as providers, or people who are just, you know, we care about this or that. Lord, it's an important thing. And yet, You've called us to be spiritually minded, to dwell, Lord, on spiritual, heavenly, and holy thoughts. To even as we do common and mundane things, to be striving to do them to the glory of God. Drinking coffee, eating dinner, doing taxes, spraying for bugs, doing engineering, managing stores, managing the house. Whatever it is, Lord, to do all to the glory of You. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be on guard against worldly mindedness, that we would be on guard against becoming drunk with the wine, the intoxicating influences of Babylon, of the world. So, Lord, we pray that You'd fill us with the Spirit, and that You would help us to dwell,
to dwell on heavenly things, that you, Holy Spirit, would make these things to arise naturally within us, holy, spiritual, and heavenly thoughts. And we trust that you will, because this is your will for us, to conform us to that heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.